So our second sermon on the office of elder, this is for nominations, which will begin next week. And there's some overlap because qualities that are listed here for elders are also listed for deacons, and there's the implication, of course, that certain of these should overlap and should be in men who are in both offices. So this is kind of a middle sermon, but next week, entirely devoted to the office of deacon. So a few comments as we come to this again. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, just the comment that aspiration isn't the same as a requirement. It's really a comment on the dignity of the office. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I think that's what Paul means to say. This is a noble thing. So, for example, you have an elder right now who sort of hedged against wanting to serve as an elder because he felt he had qualities that disqualified him, and we disagreed with him, and he's been an excellent elder. You're not always going to get men who aspire to the office. I think Paul's commenting more on the dignity of the office. Secondly, husband of one wife, if you've read through commentaries on this text, this is hotly debated. No one knows what particular circumstance Paul was speaking to. Is he talking about people who had been divorced and now they couldn't come into the office? Was there still polygamy in the ancient Near East that Paul was getting at? Or some particular issue in Ephesus? Timothy's in Ephesus. That's where Paul is writing to him. Nobody knows for sure. I think everybody knows what the phrase is describing. It's just a man who's faithful to his wife. The issue is fidelity. If a man's not going to be faithful to his wife, he's probably not going to be faithful to the church. Years ago, during a presidential scandal, I heard this quote from Chuck Colson, which I thought made so much sense. A man who will lie to his wife will lie to his country. It's the same principle. If a man is going to be faithful to his wife, or is faithful to his wife, then it's a greater likelihood. You're not entirely sure. You can't be entirely sure about any of this stuff, but there's a greater likelihood that he'll also be faithful to his church. And then finally, I'm not directly addressing verse 6 because I think it's straightforward. Too much authority and influence given to a young man tends to make him proud and gives him too high an opinion of himself. So that's the idea in verse 6. I think you can read that and just know what it means, so I'm not going to speak to it, but a few things are so ugly as a young man with too much power and influence. His pride is like a house on fire, and you just don't want to put him in that position. Sometimes you evaluate men for office and you think, well, this guy be good for the church, but you also have to ask yourself, if we stick him in this office, what will this do to him? What will it do to his family? How is it going to affect him? I think that's a crucial question. Sometimes the man's just not ready for office, and it turns out to be destructive to him. You think, well, he'll rise to the occasion, or it may be good for him to grow in Christ. I think that's the wrong way to think about this text. You really want to find the man who's ready. Paul's not saying cultivate these things. He's saying identify this guy. Look for these things. Find these qualities, and then nominate that man to office. So here's our text, and then we'll pray. This is 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And now we take all of this as definition of what above reproach means. A husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. There, by the way, there's that lesser to greater argument. A man needs to understand that his household is less significant than the bride of Jesus Christ. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I think there's a fascinating point there. This was in my note to the congregation several weeks back. And that's the idea that a man's own failings and sin, those are the work of the devil, and you can turn it around. The work of the devil is to foster and to create those failings and sins, but I think it highlights, we're about to get into this in Ephesians 6 as soon as I'm back from vacation, but it highlights the fact that especially men in office, they are in spiritual combat. You need to pray for them. You need to be upholding them, because you can watch men who have very peaceful lives go into leadership in the church, and suddenly everything just goes nuts in their lives. I've seen that happen at least a couple or three times in ministry. I think it makes sense. The enemy needs to tear that man down. You can't have healthy churches without healthy leadership. So if there are healthy leaders in place, the enemy's work is to tear those men down. Let's pray as we come. Father, we pray for your protection and your help and your insight and your guidance as we nominate men for these offices. And we ask it certainly because, Lord, I pray it because I love this church and I love these people, but we recognize that there are bigger things at stake. This is your own honor and glory. This is your bride. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to the men in leadership. This is your church. We pray that you would give us an understanding that helps us to choose wisely, and give us, again, wisdom and insight that we could see those men and nominate those men who will best serve what you intend to do in this place. We pray that we would take Paul's words very seriously. There's always a tendency in us to think, well, nobody's perfect and everybody's got issues. Well, that's certainly true, and yet these words are yours, Father. These are inspired by your Holy Spirit. All these qualities that Paul lists, they all matter. We pray that you would help us to take them into consideration. I pray it for myself as a leader. I pray it for the other brothers who are officers, that we could go back to these lists in 1 Timothy 3 and examine ourselves, but we especially pray it now in choosing men for office. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I was struck by this in Jeremiah chapter 1. The prophet says, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after," this is the key phrase, "and went after worthlessness and became worthless." Fascinating idea. Then I found it again, and here's why it struck me. In slightly different form, I came across the same thing in Psalm 115. The psalmist is writing about idols, and he says this, "Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them." And there it is. We become what we worship. What is the thing that you are most passionate about? That's the thing that's shaping your life. If it's your kids, well, that's your idol. That's the thing that you worship. That's giving shape to your life. You'll choose a church not based on how it glorifies God, but on whether or not it'll be good for your kids, right? If that's the idol of your life. It can be weird stuff, though, and I've said this over the years. It can be a TV show for a short time. The internet has given us that wonderful thing called binge watching. You can just watch episode after episode, and maybe it satisfies you emotionally. I've mentioned this before. I got a Kindle a few years ago, and I'll look for free books, and I made the mistake of searching for top 100 free books. You know what they are? They're all romance novels, all of them. they're all free. I got all of them. It was totally awesome. No, it's pornography for women, largely. There's a great emotional need there. I'm not saying that men don't read those, but I'm going to guess that the audience is 98% female. There's an emotional need there. There's an idol there. Whatever it is from which you draw primary emotional satisfaction, some doctrinal combat, some person, some sport. That's your God, and that's giving shape to your life. It's the thing that directs your passions. I've mentioned this man, and I didn't mean to make him into my continual whipping boy, but it turns out that way. There was a man who came maybe once or twice, and he cornered me after worship, and he said, "I'm all about the sovereignty of God. I hope you teach the sovereignty of God here." This was one of those things where I thought, oh, I wish I had said this. I wanted to come back and say, "You mean not just God, but the sovereignty of God? Whatever happened to God?" The current generation is a generation that's just that way about grace. I joke that grace is the fourth person of the Trinity. Not grace as a characteristic and a wonderful characteristic of God Himself, but just grace, as though it's this commodity that gets dispensed from heaven, and we need to be a church that does a lot of dispensing of that commodity. No, grace is an attribute of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's why we love it. That's why we need it, because it's His. It's the connection to Him that makes it so powerful and good, not somehow grace in and of itself. And in those two things, I'm trying to point you to the fact that your God can be very close to the real thing and not be actually God Himself. If Deuteronomy 6:4 captures what you are most passionate about, you know this one. It's the first half of the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If that is the thing that you're most passionate about, it'll give a shape to your life. It'll shape your character. You'll be conformed to the image of His Son because it's what you care most about. It's the thing that makes you tick. It drives you. You're emotional about it. It can get your emotions. God Himself becomes the vision for your soul. But He also becomes, and here's the connection to 1 Timothy 3, becomes the vision for your character. And I think in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is outlining godly character. He's identifying men whose passion is God Himself, and so their lives, they look like the life of Jesus. I think that's what's behind 1 Timothy 3. It's kind of a description of the character of Jesus Christ. And those men who are passionate about Jesus Christ, they end up looking like Him. They end up speaking to others and feeling about others the way Jesus did, feeling about themselves the way that Jesus did. What's your idol? What's the thing that you worship? Is it God in Christ? Here's why I think that's so important, especially for elders. You can't teach what you don't know. I've thought this often as a preacher. I had a sabbatical 4 or 5 years ago. It only seems like 12 years ago. I had a sabbatical 4 or 5 years ago, and I read a lot and thought a lot about the grace of God. And I feel like it changed me. I hope you feel that way too. But I realized eventually I can't convince you or preach very effectively about the love of God or the grace of God if I don't understand it. That's why I pray that prayer of Paul's at the end of Ephesians 3, that I would know the love of God that surpasses understanding. If I don't know that, how can I teach that to you? It's the same with all these qualities that Paul lists, these qualities of godliness. A man who doesn't have these, doesn't know these, he can't teach them to you. He doesn't really understand them. So you need to find those men who embody these things. If the church is going to be healthy, she has to be led by healthy, godly men. I don't think there's any easy way to preach a list, and this is definitely a list, so have mercy on me. I'm going to give us these in no particular order, but I've grouped some of them. in ways that I think they go together. And I want to just take us through these blow by blow. I've got about 5 points that I have fitted them all into. And then this is so awesome. I have two conclusions today. So it's like you can like pick your favorite one, but I'll go through both of them. And then we'll be done. First of all, an elder must be hospitable. What is that? What's hospitality? I think your home is kind of a part for the whole. When you open your home to somebody, you're opening your heart to people, right? To open your home and welcome them in, it's emblematic or symbolic. You're welcoming those people into your life. You're welcoming those people into your heart. It's generosity with your heart, generosity with your time. If you're too busy to be hospitable, you're really, in a way, probably too busy to really invest in loving other people. In fact, you're just too busy. You need to be able to make time to bring people into your life and love on them, but especially elders. An elder has to be hospitable. An elder must be, and I've put four things together, sober-minded, self-controlled, gentle, and not quarrelsome. Don't these describe a man who has restraint? I don't think Paul means to get at a man who's void of emotion, a man who can't be moved by anything. Literally, God forbid that we would put men in office who can't be moved by the greatest and best of things. You want an emotional person. It's just that he doesn't act impulsively on those emotions. He's able to reflect. He's able to think about what it is he's doing, especially what it is he's saying, what commitments he makes. He's not controlled by his emotions, but they're there. I think that's a rare combination, a man who is moved, who can be moved, and yet he's not ruled by how strongly he feels. He can still be gentle, even when he feels impatient. I'm still working on this one at my house. He disagrees with other people, but he's not tempted to argue with them all the time, disputing about words. I think also you have to connect this down to the very end of verse 7. Verse 7 reads this way, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. I think that fall into disgrace is the moment when his character breaks down and his emotions, that thing, that passion that drives him, it does carry him to do something or to say something that he shouldn't do. I think a perfect example of this is Eliot Spitzer, whom you've already may have forgotten about. He was the former mayor of New York. So regardless of your politics, Spitzer, a remarkable guy. Coming out of high school, he got a 1590 out of 1600 on the SAT. He went to Princeton, and then he went to a much lesser school. He went to Harvard and became a student leader at Harvard. And then you can just chart his progress. He rose and he rose and he rose, and eventually he was governor of New York. Then it was discovered he was using an escort service, which is a euphemism for a ring of prostitution. Last year, he ran for New York City controller, and he was quoted as saying, "I'm asking for your forgiveness." And he lost the election. He lost it in the primary, not the actual election itself. It's easy to fall. It's easy to cave in to a passion or a lust. You need to find that man and nominate that man who has deep passions, but you're praying that he doesn't give in to that moment. I think this is a very difficult one. There are lots and lots of ministers who fall in some similar moment. I believe that's entirely possible for me. So again, you should always pray for your leaders. They need your prayers. I think men fall in this way all the time. But as much as possible, you're looking for that man who is passionate, but he's not subject to his emotions. Thirdly, an elder must be able to teach. Anyone can learn the material, but a person who can teach the material understands the workings of the hearts of the people he's teaching, right? He somehow figured out how to get the information actually into people's hearts, and that's more than just knowing the data. You have to understand people. There's a certain emotional intelligence you have to be able to take those ideas and get them into the lives of a person. So he understands a student's heart and a student's mind. I think it's a kind of empathy. He's able to empathize with the people he's trying to instruct. He's able to enter into the world of his students. In conservative churches especially, we're all weary of the person who just impresses us with his knowledge. An elder who's able to teach is somebody who really understands other people. He's able to work with other people, able to speak into their lives, and they find it powerful. They find it moving. So we hope for that rare person who has learning, but also that person who cares about people. Elder needs to be somebody who's able to teach. Fourthly, an elder must be not a drunkard. This one strikes me as kind of strange. And I like it because there's a clue here, and the clue is this. It's kind of like saying it's important that an elder hasn't stolen any cars in the last few years, right? Why do you have to say this? Why does Paul even have to say, and remember, no drunks, no alcoholics, right? It kind of brings the whole thing down to earth. Isn't Paul saying this could be an issue? Isn't Paul saying, yeah, our churches have problems with this. There are men who just drink too much. You know, or should know, who those guys are. Don't put those men in office. I think it's an interesting note, and I like it in this way. Again, I said it brings it all down to earth, but it makes you realize Paul understands that the people nominating are human, and the people who might be nominated are human. So it's helpful, and I think the title of the sermon is Beyond Reproach, but Below Perfection. This is our below perfection moment. Paul knows that he's dealing with an imperfect world, and he expects them to nominate men who live imperfect lives. An alcoholic, so I'll take this to one of the other points. An alcoholic, which is something that I could easily be. My parents had a drink of hard liquor every night when they got home. Both my parents worked, and I still remember one of my parents always saying to the other, you want a gin and tonic, or do you want a whatever it was? They always had a drink, and I'm just the kind of person, I recognize this, who could easily be an alcoholic. Some people drink alcohol, it makes them feel weird, and they don't like it. I like the effect of alcohol. Painkillers. I could be addicted to all sorts of things. It's probably good for us to recognize those things about ourselves. But ultimately, alcoholism is a kind of self-indulgence. And here's why I think that's true. This is why the Lord forbids wine to kings, but he permits it to poor men. A man who's in leadership, who's an alcoholic, is preferring his own comfort, and I think I called it this last week, a buffer against reality. He's preferring his own comfort to his responsibilities as a leader, because alcohol definitely takes you out of a gear where you're competent and capable to lead other people. And here's what I want to connect it to. I think it's the same as being a lover of money. Both men, I know it may not seem like it at first, but both men, aren't they indulging themselves first? Aren't they indulging themselves and just sort of postponing their responsibility to God's people so that they're preferring themselves? I'm going to create that buffer between myself and reality. Life feels painful to me. I'm going to have another drink. Or money. I love the comfort and the security that I get from money. I prefer that to the comfort and security I get from Jesus Christ. I think both men are preferring themselves. So I would stick those two together. We need to nominate men who aren't self-indulgent. They're not thinking first about themselves, but thinking first about the bride of Christ. Fifthly, an elder has to manage his own household well. I just think this is a deeper form of that ability to teach. There's a kind of guy who understands what he's trying to do, but he doesn't have empathy. He's not able to get it into the lives of other people. A good father can do both. He knows where he's trying to go, but he can also cultivate that in the lives of his kids. Thankfully, I had a godly wife, and I didn't have to do that, but I'm trying, and I'm barely kidding about that. A good father doesn't just have a standard with which he beats everyone in his family like it's a stick. He's somebody who understands what God calls him and his children to, and he's able to really build that in the lives of his kids in a healthy and productive way. So you have to, this is a guy who has to figure out how to take certain truths and certain patterns and cultivate them in the lives of his children. And you know, you're back to some of the other qualities. You're back to tenderness. You're back to gentleness. You're back to that ability to speak in a healthy way into the lives of little souls and often frail little souls. So the quality you're looking for is wisdom, I think. It's not simply a person with the right ideas, but that ability to act rightly relative to those ideas, and I think that's wisdom, right? It's conduct that flows rightly from the thought. A man who can grow those ideas in the hearts of people that he loves, and that's our hope for any elder or deacon, that he loves you, and he's able to train you and cultivate things in you because he cares so deeply about you. That's what a dad is, right? We hope that our officers would be that way. So that's my list, and I think I've covered everything in the text. Let me give us just a couple last thoughts. Don't let the world pick these men for you. Don't pick them because of their stature in the world. Let me illustrate that. For down-to-earth wisdom and dry wit, I love, and I've quoted this before, I love the Civil War memoir Company H by Sam Watkins. He was a Confederate soldier. Incredible story of 120 men in his company. He was one of only seven who were still alive when his company and regiment surrendered to General Sherman. And I want to read us two accounts. One is this is very dry wit, it's very much tongue-in-cheek, his account of a great preacher who came to their Confederate camp. And the guy was a windbag. And Watkins is just very funny in how he remembers the man praying. I'm going to read us that prayer. So, you may just find out this is my sense of humor. It may not be yours, but I think it's hysterical. And then I'll read you another account of a good friend that he loses in battle. Here's the first, Watkins' account of the great preacher who comes and preaches to the Confederate camp. The Reverend LLD had prepared a regular war sermon before he left home, and of course, he had to preach it. Appropriate or not appropriate, it was in him, and it had to come out. He opened the service with a song. I did remember the piece that was sung, but right now I cannot recall it. But as near as I can now recollect, here is his opening prayer. O thou immaculate, invisible, eternal, and holy being, the exudations of whose effulgence illuminates this terrestrial sphere, we approach thy presence, being covered all over with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, from the crowns of our heads to the soles of our feet. The beatific splendors of thy face irradiate the celestial region and facilitate the saints. They are the most exuberant profusions of thy grace and thy sempiternal efflux of thy glory. God is an abyss of light, a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. Hell is the dark world made up of spiritual sulfur and other ignited ingredients. Disunited and unharmonized and without that pure balsamic oil that flows from the heart of God. I dare you to find balsamic in the Bible. I don't think it's in there. You know, he's making fun of that great public man who is actually, he looks like he's giving all glory to God, but what's he doing? He's giving all glory to himself. This is that great public man who really just loves himself, and Watkins hates him, and he should hate him. We should all hate that kind of man. God forbid that we would be that kind of man. But here's the man he loves. This is an account of a friend who is killed in battle. As soon as the order was given to march, we saw poor Tom Webb lying on the battlefield. He had been shot through the head, his blood and brains on his face and clothes, yet he was still alive. He was a brave and noble a man as our Heavenly Father in his infinite wisdom ever made. Everybody loved him. He was a universal favorite of the company and regiment. He was brave and generous and ever anxious to take some other fearful man's place when there was fighting to be done. We did not wish to leave him in that condition, and Horsley, Tucker, Tennessee Thompson, and myself got a litter and carried him on our shoulders through that livelong night back to Chickamauga Station. They carried him all night. The next morning, the doctor passed by and told us it would be useless to carry him any further and that it was impossible for him ever to recover. The Yankees were then advancing and firing upon us. What could we do? We could not carry him. We could not bury him, for he is still alive. To leave him where he was, we thought best. We took hold of his hand, we bent over him and pressed our lips to his, all four of us, one at a time. We kissed him goodbye and left him to the tender mercies of the advancing foe, he means that sarcastically, and in whose hands he would be in just a few moments. It mattered not, for poor Tom Webb's spirit, before the sun went down, was with God and the holy angels. Oh, how we missed him. It seemed that the very life of Company H had died with the death of good and noble and brave Tom Webb. Thank God that I am no infidel, and I feel and believe that I will see Tom again. Just as sure and certain as you are now reading these lines, I will meet him up yonder. I know I will. So I think it's that. That person who may be right next to you and has really much more earthly and earthy qualities in him that makes up the people that we truly admire and love. He's not here, so if he's listening to this, Tom, this is for you. I think Tom Green was this man. Tom's a Reformed Baptist. I tried to talk the Baptist out of him for years and years. You can't be an officer in this church without agreement with the Westminster Confession, Tom was stronger than I am, and he won all those arguments. And so by that one clause, the rest of the confession he has no problem signing on to. By that one clause, he was never nominated or elected to office in this church. But if you know Tom, he functioned as an elder, really. He functioned as an elder and a counselor in lots of people's lives. But he was also just a wonderfully regular guy, very much down to earth, the easiest man to talk to, but all those qualities that you would hope to find in an officer. I think those men are in this church. I have some in mind as I preach. I can think of them. You can think of them too. They're here. And Paul's list is daunting, but they're here with us. So here's my second closing. When we were at General Assembly, Tony Gwynn died of cancer. He was in his early 50s, and he had been one of the greatest baseball players of his generation. There were 20,000 people at his memorial service. Tony was a Christian and a Christian family. Let me give you his stats really quick. 8 seasons, he was the best batter in baseball. That's almost half of his career, best batter in baseball. Most consecutive seasons over batting 300 in the modern era. He had, this is a killer stat. If you like baseball, I know if you don't like baseball, I'll go through these fast. He had 434 career strikeouts. Do you know there are guys with 400 strikeouts in 2 seasons? Tony Gwynn played 20 years. He had 400 strikeouts. He was named to the All-Star team 15 times. That's 75% of his career. He retired in his early 40s. By that time, most guys moving toward retirement, they're batting 230, 240, 250. His last season, he batted 350. It's just bizarre how good an athlete he was. And here's the interesting thing.
On the day he died, all the commentators did exactly what I'm going to do right now. They moved very quickly through his statistics as though his stats didn't matter. Greatest player in the modern era, greatest batter in the modern era. They moved right through his statistics and got to what? They got to his character. Because all sorts of people involved in baseball who aren't Christians, and many who are, were just enthralled by what kind of a man he was. He was a classic regular guy. Even when he was rich, his life stayed simple and down to earth. His fame didn't make him proud. One player said, "He always talked to you as one man to another and took you as seriously, no more seriously, than he took himself." Another player said, "His locker was like your favorite corner grocery store. Everybody welcome, everybody treated the same." Tony was black, by the way. Sports announcers, not other star, but sports announcers would say how excited he was to meet them, especially early in his career. So some announcer would come up. Tony Gwynn, he was already famous after his first few seasons, would introduce himself. "Hi, I'm Tony Gwynn. Hey, I saw you on TV last night. It's great to meet you." The announcers were just shocked that a guy could be that straightforward and childlike meeting some TV personality compared to one of the greatest hitters of all time. On the day he died, his son wrote, "Today, this gets me. Today I lost my dad, my mentor, and my best friend." Isn't that a testimony to how a man was in his own household? And I think there are three things here. You're talking about who he was to himself, and that's nobody special, he was humble. Who he was to others, that's a man who was gracious and thoughtful and kind. And who he was in private, that's his son's testimony, that he managed his household well. Those three things, not a bad way to evaluate an elder. Not bad questions to ask yourself when nominating someone. All right, whenever I heard a sermon like this when I was a guy in the pew, it created a longing in me and I really wanted to change, but I didn't change very much. If you tell a man that Christianity is performance against a standard, eventually he's either in denial, he's bitter, or he's discouraged, because the standard's just too high. There are not going to be 20,000 people at my memorial service. I'm not going to get to that standard. It's not going to happen in my life. But do this. If longing turns into a prayer, well, now you have hope. Here's why. This is Philippians 1:6. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." That's your hope. That Christ began a good work in you, and he's continuing that work. He'll bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged. In preaching this sermon, there are several places where, honestly, and I used to speak more about it, and I quit because I realize people don't want to hear it, but there was more than one place where I thought, this just doesn't describe me. This is not who I am. Yet I'm a leader of the elders in this church. We're all on this road and trying to get there. If you feel that chasm between Paul's list or a life like Sam Watkins' friend or Tony Gwynn, if you feel the chasm between where you are and those men, just turn that into a prayer. It's God who promises to complete the work that he has begun in you, and God keeps his promises. Pray with me. Father, this whole thing, it puts us on a razor's edge. We do need to find and continue to find the best of men, and yet it will make us all legalists to create in our minds a standard that is not going to happen in this world. So let us hang on to that little quote about a man must not be a drunkard.
How could that even be a consideration? And yet that was the reality in Ephesus. Let us hold on to that and then all the other things on that list so that we might see with wisdom and balance. Father, we pray, and this is really where we depend, Lord. We pray for your protection of this flock. We could bungle this, like so many other things that we've bungled. But you are the keeper of your church and your people. So we come to you. This is the best thing we can do. And ask that you would guard us. In Jesus' name, amen.